From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus didn't say, "Wait, Peter, I'm not the Messiah." He said, "Blessed are you, because the only way you know this information is by divine revelation from my Father in heaven, and he has revealed it to you."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, "The Self-Revelation of Jesus Christ." After his resurrection, Jesus encountered two dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus, but they were unable to recognize him. He explained to them all that was written in the scriptures concerning himself. And as he broke bread with them, he opened their eyes so they could recognize him. They were finally able to ascertain that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was alive, and that he was indeed the Messiah who had been prophesied and promised in Holy Scripture. Through his word and the working of the Holy Spirit, Jesus continues to reveal himself to his people today as our risen Savior, Redeemer, and Eternal King. The Bible text for today's message is from John chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, "The Self-Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 2.
This is Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We're going to look at this self-disclosure of Jesus in regards to his use of the term Messiah. He is receiving the title Son of David and his use of the title Son of Man. All three titles or usages of those terms by Jesus applied to himself reflect the idea of him being the promised divine human Messiah that all through the Old Testament was promised and elaborated on prophetically. First, Jesus clearly identified himself as the Messiah. The first place is the passage we just read, in which in verses 25 and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ." Remember, the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, is translated as Christos in Greek, both meaning the same thing, the Anointed One. "When he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He clearly said, "I am the Messiah. I'm the one that you are expecting and thinking about and talking about." He clearly identified himself as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, both directly and in receiving statements concerning his messiahship. Jesus only explicitly claimed to be the Messiah three times in the Gospels. However, added to those three explicit statements are two occasions in which Jesus accepted a statement that he was the Messiah. So we have on at least five occasions Jesus clearly claiming to be the Messiah, the one who is promised throughout the Old Testament revelation. Jesus also received the messianic title, Son of David. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy that was fulfilled in Matthew 21:9, the crowd used this title as they addressed him. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And again, when they used that term Son of David, they were essentially saying, this is the Messiah. Now, many in that crowd had those political expectations that he would be driving out the Romans. And many of those are the ones who turned against him and cried for his crucifixion just a few days later. And while the people who used this title, many may not have understood it or had misunderstandings of it, they did understand it as a messianic title. Jesus accepted this usage in keeping with the other statements that he was the promised Messiah. Of particular interest concerning the person of Jesus is Jesus' use of this title, Son of David, in questioning the Jewish leaders concerning Psalm 110. And look at Matthew chapter 22 and verses 41 to 45. You may remember the Pharisees had been trying to trap him with various tests. To whom do we pay taxes and so on, all those types of things. Now he asked them a question. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Notice they understood this. They said, whose son is the Messiah? Well, son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It's interesting in verse 43 that he says, David in the Spirit calls him Lord. Here's one of Jesus' affirmations of the inspiration of the Old Testament, that it is God-breathed. He says, how does David call him Lord if he's his son? He's his descendant. First, it's important to note that the religious leaders held the position that the Messiah would be the son of David. They understood that. Second, Jesus presented them with the enigma that David addressed the Messiah as Lord. This address places the Messiah in a position of superiority to David, while the title Son of David implies the opposite. This challenged their scribal presuppositions. It directly affirmed the idea that the Messiah's sonship must not be considered only in terms of human descent, but also in terms of his divine nature. Jesus applied the prophecy in Psalm 110 to demonstrate that the Messiah is both human and divine. Again, some form critical liberal scholars have argued that Jesus was saying, well, he wasn't really the son of David. The Messiah wasn't really that, had that descendancy. But these approaches are speculative. There's nothing in this text that would imply that idea. Jesus' use and acceptance of the titles Messiah and Son of David indicate that Jesus believed and taught that he was the divine human Messiah who had been promised throughout the Old Testament, that he came with a specific messianic mission to be a sacrifice and atonement to save sinners. We especially see this in his use of the title Son of Man. As you may be aware, the title Son of Man was Jesus' most frequent and favorite manner of designating himself. In fact, in the Gospels, it's not used by anyone else to refer to Jesus. Outside the Gospels, it's only used in one other place in the New Testament in reference to Jesus, and that's when Stephen is being stoned, and in Acts 7:56, he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's used 69 times. In John's Gospel, It's used 13 times, equating 82 occurrences in the Gospels. And just used a great deal where Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. There's been an enormous amount of literature written on that use of the title. The title is used in the Gospels to depict three aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. It is used to depict his current ministry on earth. In the Gospel accounts, it's used to describe his suffering and death. And it's used to describe Jesus in his eschatological glory. Well, what is the source of this title? So mentioned earlier, Daniel chapter 7 is the only messianic pre-Christian source of the term. The term Son of Man is used in the book of Ezekiel, but it's simply used as an address there and not a title. And in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now what's interesting in this passage especially is that we had the Ancient of Days set forth. Here is God in his glory, and the Son of Man comes before him, a distinct figure from the Ancient of Days. And yet, he has presented a dominion and a kingdom which is an eternal, everlasting kingdom. A divine aspect is there. We have in this text an Old Testament allusion to the Trinity, as well as the Messianic King who is both divine and human, who will have an everlasting kingdom. Now what's especially pertinent about this is that in Jewish literature, pre-Christian Jewish literature, there was lots of discussion of the Son of David. There was lots of discussion of the term Messiah with all kinds of connotations and beliefs, as we have mentioned. But the term Son of Man had not experienced great attention. It was a term that was a messianic term in the Old Testament that Jewish literature had not devoted a lot of attention to. So here is a way that Jesus could identify himself as the Messiah, apply a messianic term to himself, and give the meaning to it that he wanted to give to it. It didn't have all those connotations associated with it. In Mark chapter 14, look at that passage again. And the high priest asked him in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In verse 62, "And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is a direct allusion to Daniel 7, 13 and following, where the Ancient of Days is coming on the clouds of glory. And in the Old Testament, only the Lord comes on clouds, sometimes in judgment, sometimes to protect His people, sometimes to fight for His people, sometimes as the judge of the wicked. And he also used the term, see the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power. To sit at the right hand of God is to, in Old Testament language, to share God's attributes of majesty and glory. Palmer Robertson writes a Jesus statement, "The high priest needs no further testimony. Filled with pious indignation, he rips apart his clothing and pronounces Jesus guilty of blasphemy. All those with him agree that the man uttering this statement must die, because Jesus placed himself in the role of the Son of Man depicted by Daniel. He is judged to be claiming deity for himself, which he was. If he depicts himself as sitting enthroned at God's right hand and coming from heaven enveloped in clouds, he must be assuming God's prerogative as sovereign and judge." While Jesus had previously used this Son of Man terminology to identify himself many times, he now clearly sets himself in the context of Daniel's glorified image of the Son of Man, thus claiming deity as well as humanity. People may choose to acknowledge or to repudiate this declaration of Jesus about himself, but the claim is apparent. He is the God-man, worthy of the worship of all men and nations. When we think of Jesus and his messiahship, we are called to bow before Jesus as the messianic Lord. Jesus, as the divine human Messiah, as the God-man, came for the purpose of redeeming his people. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." In Matthew 1, in the birth narrative of Jesus, the angel spoke to Joseph and said, "You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." When we think about the issue of sin before a holy God and the reality of God's judgment in hell, one objection to the gospel, to final judgment, to the doctrine of hell that has often been brought up to me, particularly in apologetic settings, is that it would be unfair for God to send someone to hell for all eternity for sins they commit temporally in this life. Well, the only way that we can know what punishment for sin deserves and what price must be paid as an atonement for sin is through a revelation from God in Scripture. Human reason and speculation will not tell you how serious sin is before a holy God. But Scripture informs us that sin has an infinite disvalue before God. And therefore, in Christ's work, it was a work of infinite value, addressing the infinite disvalue of sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and following, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to God in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." God the Son was incarnate, took human flesh, a human nature, set of attributes, for the purpose of being a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The ultimate goal of Jesus as the divine human Messiah was that he would be a propitiatory sacrifice to save this people from their sins. The term propitiation means to appease wrath, to take wrath. All through the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, the idea of God having a divine wrath, a divine justice against sin is set forth. And Christ on the cross took that justice. Charles Spurgeon said, "Who less than God could have carried your sins and mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could have interposed to deliver us from the jaws of hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom? On whom less than God could we rely on to keep us from the innumerable temptations that beset us? How can Christ be less than God when he says, 'Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world'? How could he be omnipresent if he were not God? How could he hear our prayers, the prayers of millions scattered throughout the leagues of the earth, and attend to them all, and give acceptance to all if he were not infinite in understanding and infinite in merit?" Particularly in merit in terms of the atonement. Jesus clearly taught that he was the Messiah who was promised throughout the Old Testament. He claimed that he was fulfilling all the messianic promises and prophecies, and it was through him that the kingdom of God is present in the world and will have a final consummation. He claimed that he came for the purpose of offering himself as an atonement for sin and to save sinners from the justice of God. He met all the demands of God's love and all the demands of God's justice. Charles Spurgeon said, if you once hear the gospel, you can never be indifferent to it. You must either be its friend or its foe, its disciple or its opposer. You have just heard through these various scriptures this morning, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, as well as the purpose of his coming to save his people from sins, to give his life a ransom for many, to be a propitiatory sacrifice to save sinners. Robert Raymond gives a very important challenge and warning at the end of his book, Jesus, the Divine Human Messiah. He said, the real issue that the reader must face is that according to the Bible, one's eternal destiny hangs upon what he thinks about Jesus' person and work. If the reader has been convinced from the biblical data that we have argued that it is true, I urge him to bow in faith before Christ's saving scepter and to join Christ's witnesses in their effort to make the salvation that he accomplished at his cross known to the rest of mankind. But it should be apparent to him by now that the one thing he cannot and must not do is simply say, what a nice argument, and then yawn and turn away, because biblical Christianity, if false, is of no value. But if true, it is of infinite value. The one thing it is not is simply a nice argument. The Holy Scriptures will not allow one to stop at that conclusion with impunity. The gospel then is indeed a royal announcement. The king's proclamation of the appearing of a great victor and of an equally great victory over sin and death. And to make light to any degree of God's forgiveness by the cross is to make light of the great price God paid in order to do away with sin. Trivializing the gospel by treating it as something about which one may simply say how nice and then turn away, that is to treat it as if something that one may choose or reject with impunity, if one pleases, as one pleases, when one pleases, how one pleases, is to fail to recognize its true worth. The reader must clearly understand that he refuses to bow before this heavenly emperor at the peril of his eternal soul, that he will know only eternal misery and woe if he continues in his rebellion against Jesus' lordship, and that he will know this misery and woe someday at Jesus' hands. Or, if you are in Christ, if you believe in Him, if you rely upon Christ as your Savior, you will know all the blessedness and all the promises of God given to His people at the hands of Jesus. If you're not in Christ, this is a command. In fact, Scripture commands you to repent and believe in Christ. He doesn't offer it to you as an invitation or something you might like to think about. The Bible commands you to repent and believe, and then promises that those who by the grace of God do that have a future blessing beyond comprehension. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel, the work of salvation in Jesus, and that promise that those who rely upon Him have forgiveness, Christ's righteousness imputed to them, they're adopted into your family, the Holy Spirit indwells them and keeps them, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives to sanctify us progressively, and we have that sure promise of future glorification. We thank you for all that you have done for us and your mercy and grace. a grace which was not owed to us in any way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus Christ identified himself as the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of Man, and he continues to reveal himself to his people today as our risen Savior, Redeemer, and Eternal King. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Self-Revelation of Jesus Christ. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled The Self-Revelation of Jesus Christ. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.